You know about Christ's betrayal, his scourging and beating, his gruesome death, and his miraculous resurrection, but could you be missing details from the crucifixion that add profoundly to the story and to your understanding of salvation? Find out on today's Grace to You. They were the worst members of society, murderers and thieves, traitors to their country. Yet one of these two criminals crucified next to Jesus received God's pardon while hanging on his own cross, and the other didn't. What made the difference? Find out on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his current study that looks at critical yet often overlooked details from Calvary, truth from God's Word that will give you a fresh perspective on Jesus' final hours on earth. It's titled The Crucifixion Chronicle. And here now is John MacArthur with today's lesson titled Conversion at Calvary.
Luke 23 is our text, Luke 23. The story of the penitent thief is not in Matthew, Mark, or John. It is only in Luke. This is all we have. And in a sense, as we look at verses 39 to 43 and consider this miraculous conversion of a thief hanging on a cross next to Jesus, we might conclude that this is a rather cryptic account. You might read the story and say, well, you know, this isn't exactly the kind of thing that we associate with salvation. Do we really have enough to know that this man met the necessary conditions for salvation? Well, if you look a little closer, you're going to find out the answer to that is absolutely yes. This personal story has much more in it than at first meets the eye. Let's look at the story. Let it unfold for us. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's really not the whole story. Matthew tells us and Mark tells us in their parallel accounts of the cross that both thieves were doing that, both of them. But one of them all of a sudden grows silent in Luke's account. And we only have one left hurling abuse at him. And it must have shocked him to hear from the other side of Jesus, his friend, verse 40, who answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now what this man says is the evidence of his changed heart. Salvation is a divine miracle, and it manifests itself. I want to sort of unpack those elements that are the manifest evidences that God had done a work of transformation. Let me tell you the first evidence that God is doing a work of conversion: the fear of God. The fear of God. That's the first evidence of a work of salvation in the heart. Second one is the sense of one's sinfulness, and they go together. The fear of God coupled with the sense of one's guilt. Verse 41, we indeed justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. He says, I'm a lawbreaker. I know that. It's a true assessment of his condition, like the prodigal who in getting down with the pigs and trying to eat and being on the brink of death, it says, and Jesus told the story in Luke 15, he came to his senses. That's where true repentance begins, when you come to your senses. He's guilty. He's aware of his sinfulness. He's, in a sense, saying, I am a sinner. I know I am a sinner. I am receiving what I deserve for my deeds. This is the attitude of a true repenter. He understands that if justice is operating in his life, then he is going to get exactly what he's getting. No excuses. He's not saying, you know, I was led astray. There were evil influences in my life. You know, I was molested when I was four, whatever it might be. He's saying, look, we're receiving exactly what we deserve for our deeds. Justice is operating, and it will operate not only in the human world, in the world of men, but it'll operate in God's realm as well. Spiritual reality makes clear that in spite of the system of Judaism teaching salvation by works, salvation by self-effort, salvation by ceremony, etc., etc., the true convert pleads nothing but confesses his utter guilt and absolute bankruptcy. He has nothing to offer God, nothing to commend himself like the prodigal. He comes back stinking and dying. He needs mercy, he needs grace, and he knows it. He's an unworthy sinner. These are the evidences of a saving work of God. He needs mercy, and it's never been this clear. And by the way, sin never becomes as clear to the sinner as when he's in the presence of righteousness. Like Isaiah, who in the presence of God, who is holy, 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 said, "Damn me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He had a clear perception of the judgment of God, of which he was deserving, and a clear perception of his great guilt. There's a third element that becomes an evidence for us of the work of God in his heart, and that is that he believed in Christ. He believed in Christ. We talk about the two things that make up a real conversion: repentance under the fear of divine wrath and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that. And the things that he says about Christ, though brief, are really quite stunning. End of verse 41. He does what the sinner must do. He compares himself with the perfection of Christ. We're getting exactly what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And here the story moves from an assessment of his own condition to an assessment of Jesus Christ. That's what happens in a true conversion. And he goes beyond saying Jesus isn't guilty of the crime for which he's being crucified to saying something far broader than that. He has done nothing wrong. Now, I don't know how much he knew about all the attempts to try and find a crime for which they could legitimately crucify Christ, and they never could find one. I don't know what exposure he had to Christ. I don't know what he heard other people say about the perfections of Jesus Christ, but our Lord had been on display for 3 years with all of his perfections, and no one had ever been able to lay any legitimate charge against him. He is given by the power of the Spirit of God the clarity to understand that he is hanging on a cross as a sinner who is getting what he deserves next to someone who is righteous and is getting what he doesn't deserve. He believes then in the righteousness of Christ. And then he speaks to him in verse 42, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." What's he asking for here? In a word, forgiveness. Right? How is he ever going to get in the kingdom if he's not forgiven? Did he know that the Old Testament said, "Who's a parting God like you?" Probably, maybe. Did he know God was by nature willing to forgive? If he knew anything about the Old Testament, he knew that. Did he know what he needed? Right, he had nothing to commend himself. He needed to be forgiven. Why would that come into his mind? Because just before this, Jesus had said to God, "Father, what? Forgive them." He knew enough about God to know that God was a forgiving God. And now that he is clear on who Jesus is as the Messiah of God, the Christ of God, the promised King and the promised Messiah, and he hears him ask the Father to give forgiveness to these people who were right there blaspheming him, he is asking if he couldn't be one of those recipients. He knows what he needs. It's about forgiveness by grace and mercy. You see, the components are here. When the Spirit of God does a work of conversion, turning on the light, the first thing the light reveals is the wrath of God. The second thing the light reveals is the guilt of sin. The third thing the light reveals is the glory of Christ and the hope of forgiveness. It was the same thing that the publican was saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is there forgiveness with you? Is there forgiveness with you?" And it was clear to him that this prayer for forgiveness was pretty stunning because he was asking his father to forgive the people who were committing the worst crime that has ever been committed. They're killing the Son of God. And they're doing it with glee and sarcasm and sneering and scorn. And so he concludes, if there's forgiveness, if there's grace, if there's mercy available from God to people who are doing this, maybe there can be grace and mercy and forgiveness for me. Maybe I could be one of those to receive that forgiveness. And then, I love this, he was saying, Jesus, Yeshua, what does that mean? Jehovah saves. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Yeshua. He recognizes Jesus as righteous. He recognizes Jesus as a source of forgiveness and grace and mercy. He recognizes that Jesus is so merciful and gracious that he's not even holding the sin of these people against them, but rather desirous of their forgiveness. And he sees, I think, all of this with clarity given only by the Spirit of God, who drew perhaps out of his background, perhaps out of conversations, who knows where it came from to focus the clarity, because he had to know the truth about Christ. And when he says Jesus, there's a lot in that word. He recognizes Jesus as the Savior. How do you know that? Why would he then ask him to remember him when he comes in his kingdom, unless he thought he was the one who could save him? He doesn't say to him, dear sir, could you find somebody that could save me? He doesn't say, could you connect with whoever's in charge of saving people like me? He says, Jesus, Yeshua, save me. Remember, more than a thought. You know, we think about remember, it's a hazy, foggy kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. Much, much more than that. It's a plea of a broken, penitent, unworthy sinner for grace and forgiveness. And what he's really saying is, save me from the judgment of God. Save me from what I deserve. Forgive me. You've prayed it. Can I be one of those that's an answer to your prayer? And then I love this. Boy, he's got a pretty comprehensive Christology, because he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He's got the Old Testament eschatology. What did the Old Testament teach? That Messiah would come in the end of the age, gloriously, and establish a kingdom, right? Fulfilling all the promises to Abraham, all the promises to David, fulfilling all the reiterated promises of the Old Testament that are rehearsed again and again by the prophets, including the new covenant salvation to Israel, that there would be a kingdom established on earth that's defined and described in great detail in the Old Testament, an actual earthly kingdom where Israel would be saved, Jerusalem would be exalted, the Messiah would set up his throne in Jerusalem from which he would rule the world. The world would be filled with knowledge and filled with peace, and he would rule with a rod of iron in righteousness and glory. He has messianic understanding. He understands that the Messiah will bring a kingdom. And so he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Nobody survived crucifixion. So he also believed that Jesus would die and what? Rise again and bring his kingdom. It's pretty good Christology. That's exactly what he is saying. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. He is saying, this isn't the end of you. Like the centurion, you remember, who says, surely this is the Son of God. He's convinced. You say, well, maybe he knew Jesus had power over death. Probably. Because everybody in town knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 that the thieves were hurling abuse at him. And the other people were saying, you that said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They were mocking him about his claim to resurrection. So they made resurrection an issue at the foot of the cross. He has come to a vast understanding of who Christ is. He understands that he's the Messiah. He's God's anointed, chosen king because he's going to bring the kingdom. He understands that Jesus is righteous. He understands that he is a savior. He understands that he is going to die and rise again, and he is going to come in his kingdom, and he's going to bring the saints that belong to him, and he wants to be one of them. This is an eschatological request. In the Old Testament, the Jews viewed their death until the coming of the end of the age and the glory of the kingdom as a kind of a waiting. They didn't have a very full understanding of what happened after you die. They talked about Sheol and the grave, and his idea was perhaps, Lord, in the future, at the last day, when after you've died and risen again and raised your saints, you probably knew Daniel 12, that the saints are going to be raised and brought to place of glory in the kingdom. When that day comes, Lord, could I be in your kingdom? He knows it would be sheer grace, it would be sheer mercy. Would you raise me and make me a part of your kingdom? And he's talking about the glory of that final end time messianic kingdom that then moves into the eternal kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth where Christ reigns forever and ever. I want to be with the saints in the glory of the kingdom. I know I'm not worthy, but would you remember me? Would you bring me with you when you come in or into your kingdom? The answer that Jesus gives him is absolutely astonishing. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, why does he add the truly? Because this is so hard to believe. This is really hard to believe. This is really impossible to believe. This is another blast at the sensibilities of the religious leaders, like the father running and kissing the prodigal and kissing him all over the head and putting a robe and a ring and sandals on him and making him a full son and taking him up to his estate and having a celebration, full reconciliation, full sonship, full riches, full resources, that kind of shock, because you don't just embrace a wretched sinner who's lived his entire life in a sinful way, who is a wretch. This is a prodigal. This is a prodigal hanging on a cross. This is where a prodigal ultimately ends up. Even men recognize that. He's crucified there, and what Jesus says to him is outrageous. He says, truly I say to you, and he throws truly in there because it's just too hard to believe, today you shall be with me in paradise. If he had been in the Jewish system of works, he would have had to have said, you know what, I like your attitude, but you don't have time to earn your way in. You're about dead. There's not much hope for you. What is this? Today? Today? Today I'll make you a place in paradise out on the outskirts, and as you demonstrate some spiritual development up there, we'll move you closer to town? No. Today you shall be, what are the next two words? With me. Did he have a right to be with Christ? Are you kidding me? With me? Today? What had he done to earn it? Nothing. He'd be dead before he could do anything. This is grace, isn't it? This is the Father kissing the Son. This is full reconciliation, instantaneous. Today. Paradise, paradisos, old Persian word for garden. It's a synonym for heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says in verse 2, I was caught up to third heaven. And in verse 4, he says I was caught up to paradise. Same thing. Third heaven, first heaven, atmospheric, second heaven, celestial, third heaven, the abode of God. That's paradise. Or Revelation 2, 7, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If you turn to Revelation 21 and 22, the tree of life is in heaven. So he's not saying anything but, you're going to be with me in heaven today. There's no waiting place. There's no transitional place. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, to depart and be with Christ. If that is not the great illustration of grace, I don't know what is. This is a man whose whole life qualified him for hell. And in one moment, a sovereign God swept down, gave him complete clarity on himself, and on Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, rescued him from divine judgment. And that same day, met him in heaven and fellowshiped with him. Can you understand how absolutely unacceptable that is to a works righteousness system? And there's something else here, too, that strikes me. Most of us, at some time in our Christian life, have asked the question, am I really a Christian? Fair enough? I wonder if I'm really saved. Huh? And some people struggle with it more than others. Wouldn't it be neat if at the moment that you were saved, Jesus had showed up and said, you'll be with me in paradise? That would be nice. That kind of gilded guarantee? Wow! This is such kindness and such comfort to a man who would have been at that point so overwhelmed with his own sin, struggling so hard to understand what Jesus had just said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He would have been racked by the gnawing reality of his whole life of sin, and he would have had nothing to lean on as any evidence of anything other than that. And so in order to remove any undue anxiety, Jesus just told him, you'll be there with me, with me. Heaven is not a place where you can go and see Jesus. Heaven is a place where you'll be with him. He'll make his abode with you. He asked for a place in a future kingdom, and Christ gave him a place in his presence that day and forever after. Whew, unthinkable to the older brother, huh? Instant heaven. He believed in an earthly kingdom, a messianic kingdom. He believed the kingdom would be populated by saints and ruled by the Messiah. He believed Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Savior. Jesus was the righteous one. Jesus offered gracious forgiveness, and he asked for that forgiveness and received it. So the mockers are wrong. Jesus can save, but the only way he can save sinners is not to save himself. Did the thief understand at that moment that Jesus was actually hanging on that cross and was innocent? Yes. Did he also understand that Jesus was bearing his guilt? I don't know. But certainly the publican in Luke 18, pounding his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, didn't understand the cross. Before the cross and the resurrection, this is a classic example of an Old Testament conversion. Only it's beyond an Old Testament conversion. It's come to Christ. And he believes right up as far as he can know the truth of Christ. So the mockers indeed are wrong. He can save, but to save others, he has to give up his own life. This is the story of one man, and it's all our story. We were all snatched, weren't we, by sovereign grace, given light in the midst of darkness and life in the midst of death. When we came to grips with the wrath of God, the reality of sin, and the truth of Christ, and asked for grace and forgiveness. And the Lord is so eager that as soon as you ask, he's eager to say, today, if this is the day you die, you'll be with me. What grace. And this is the grace that comes to any who ask for forgiveness.
That's John MacArthur with the remarkable story of one man's repentance and God's astonishing forgiveness. The title of John's current study here on Grace to You, The Crucifixion Chronicle. John, the thief on the cross who repented, obviously he didn't have the opportunity to demonstrate the kind of works that you'd expect to see in someone who's been redeemed by Christ. So let me ask the question, if this part of the Calvary story hadn't been recorded, if the Bible didn't give this example of salvation that's not accompanied by works, would that change the way that you understand the gospel?
Well, of course it wouldn't change the way I understand the gospel. First of all, he did demonstrate the attitude of repentance. He said, this man has done nothing. We suffer justly. And that was a confession of his own sin and the justice of his own punishment. And then when he said to Christ, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," I mean, that statement is just packed with truth. He was affirming that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God, that he was going to die but live again. It encompassed even the reality of resurrection, and he who knows what little information he had about that, but he knew this was the Son of God. All of that is the initial fruit of true conversion. There would have been more to come if he had lived longer. That's true in anybody's life. There are people who come to Christ on a deathbed situation. That happens a lot, and they don't have the opportunity to live out a life of good works. But there will be evidence of it at the very beginning. I remember leading a guy to Christ who was dying with AIDS, and I saw in 5 to 6 days before he died, tremendous, exuberant confession of Christ to all the people who had been a part of his homosexual community for years. So given the opportunity, the truth will manifest itself because of the power of God to transform a life.
Thanks, John. Now, friend, let me encourage you to ask yourself, where do I need to apply God's truth? What do I need to change? As you think about the questions, keep in mind our flagship resource is the MacArthur Study Bible with about 25,000 footnotes to help you better understand and apply God's Word. Order the MacArthur Study Bible as you contact us today. Probably the easiest way to order is to use the Grace to You website, gty.org. You can also order by calling the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. The MacArthur Study Bible comes in the New American Standard or the New King James Version. It's in hardcover or leather, and large print editions are also available. The MacArthur Study Bible costs $26.25. That's the hardcover edition. Leather is $48.75. Now, those figures reflect a 25% discount off the regular price, a price cut that now applies to all of our resources. Again, to order, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. By the way, while you're online, you can download today's sermon and the rest of the lessons from John's current study called The Crucifixion Chronicle. You can download the MP3 files for free. In fact, all of John's sermons, around 3,000 total, are now available free of charge. Just log on to gty.org. And as you have the opportunity, please drop us a note in the mail. Let us know how the broadcast is helping you understand the Bible better. The address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And again, our phone number is 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for tuning in today. Don't miss tomorrow's lesson as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. The suffering Jesus endured, perhaps the worst physical torture any human has ever suffered. Yet Christ's agony extended far beyond the physical, as John will explain tomorrow on Grace to You.